Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
This joy, this life that comes from justification is a radically changing life. Chapters 1 through 4 of Romans, we find out the process of how it is that God could justify sinners. 1 and 2, we learn how it could be that we even need justification, and we know it's because we are completely without ability in ourselves to be regenerated. We cannot choose God. We cannot. Why can we not choose God? Why can we not choose righteousness? Why can we not choose to be in heaven by just our strength, our abilities? Because we are completely depraved. It'd be like being dead and choosing to live. Dead men can't choose to live. And we find out in Romans 1 and 2 that we are indeed dead in our trespasses and sins. Therefore, we need the regenerating power of God to make us alive in Him. That comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith alone, grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, found in the Scriptures alone. The five alones, the five solas we've talked about, that were very clearly identified during the Reformation. They were there all along, but they were just simplified and understood for the common man during the time of the Reformation, 1500s, and we're so thankful that we have those simple statements that can help us to understand Romans chapters 1 through 5. But then if you remember chapter 4 specifically, Paul emphasizes through the Holy Spirit the importance of understanding that this regeneration, this grace that comes upon sinners to justify them, to declare them righteous before God, this grace that God will declare me to be righteous, a sinner, is by faith alone. God's righteousness is imputed. It is put on the sinner's account. And the guilt of our sinners, of sinners, is put on Christ on the cross by faith alone. Only by that. That's Romans chapter 4 over and over and over again. Chapter 5 then, the assumption is then that that person who reads chapter 5, they have recognized this and therefore they have put their faith in Jesus Christ and are justified. That's why it starts out, having been justified by faith. This already being the assumption that is made now. Once you've read chapters 1 through 4, the assumption is, okay, what are you going to do with it? Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And once you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, once that faith is really there in your life, you have trusted Christ by Him giving you even the ability to trust, by Him drawing you unto Himself, you're justified. You're declared righteous before God. And of course, this results in great joy. Why so much joy in being justified? Because if we are justified, we have peace with God, right? We're not at war anymore. If we are justified and we have peace with God, we have access by this grace, by this faith to God. We have standing with God that is holy and righteous and just. Even though we don't always live up to our standing, we have a standing before God that is perfectly righteous. And not only that, but we can rejoice at the same time in the tribulations that come upon us, the afflictions, the trials, the struggles. How can we rejoice in that? Because we know that the same grace of God that justifies us is the same grace of God that is strengthening us through the trial, that is strengthening us through the afflictions. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. What love are we talking about? What's this proof, this demonstration of this love that gives us this joy and justification? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God demonstrated His love. Because it would be hard to die for a good man, but some might do it. It'd be hard to die for a righteous man, but perhaps it would happen. But God, He commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinning, while we're still in the process of sinning, Christ died for us. That is love. That is not a human love. That is a divine love. That's how we know that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The Holy Spirit reveals this to us in the Word of God. But you know what the fascinating aspect of being reconciled, of being the love of God, is that we are then reconciled to God. You see, because God loves us and He died for us, He doesn't just say, well, I love you and I died for your sin and you can be forgiven, but you know, you're still kind of ugly. You still don't look so good to me. And can we really say we look good to God at any time in our flesh? Not in our flesh. But because he has declared peace, because he has justified us, declared us not guilty, now he sees Christ's righteousness upon us. He doesn't just leave it at that, but then he reconciles us to himself. We are his child. We're God's kid. And you know what that means, right? Don't mess with God's kids. We're his. And if he has reconciled us to himself, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We don't have to fear the wrath of God ever as a child of God. All this goes back to being justified in him. Now, I think this ought to change the way we live, right? I mean, we live with a whole new mindset, a way of looking at things. I'm free from God's wrath. And just very practical, just to show you how this can practically affect us. If I'm free from God's wrath, if God's never angry at me, if he's not disappointed in me and wanting to pound me down, then what makes me think that I could ever have that kind of an attitude toward another? Well, God's done that for me, but you know what? That brother, he's going to face my wrath if he doesn't watch out. Now, that's just a practical way in which this might change our life. There's many other ways in which this changes our lives. We'll get into that in Romans chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, a couple years from now. I'm serious, a couple years from now. The wrath of God is no longer on the child of God because we are reconciled to him. God can't be angry with Jesus Christ, right? He was already angry on the cross. See, that was poured out there. And if we are in Christ, then God cannot be angry with us because he sees Christ when he sees us. It's important, very important. And so what's the result? He says it again in verse 11 in Romans. By the way, that was a summation of Romans 5, 1 through 10. Look at verse 11. What's the result? Not only so, we also joy in God. You know what God's purpose, you know what God's desire for you and for me is today and tomorrow and every day this week? His purpose is verse 11. He wants us to delight in God. God is most satisfied, I mean, God is most glorified when we are of the utmost satisfied in him. When we are delighting in God, that brings God ultimate glory. And of course, according to what I believe the Word of God teaching, and we put it on our bulletin as our mission statement, we're so serious about it, the ultimate purpose of man is the glory of God, right? So how do we fulfill that ultimate purpose? We delight in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's by him we have received the reconciliation. We delight in him. So then what happens in Romans chapter 5, verse 12? This is where the text we're at today. This brings us to our place. Joy comes when we realize we are a justified sinner. And then Paul begins to go in a very theological direction in the text. Okay? It's interesting. He gives this joy, this delight, and then he begins to go in a very interesting discussion concerning who God is and who we are. He's not backtracking. He starts to talk about sin again. He's not backtracking, but he is, in a sense, pointing out something very important for us to understand regarding who he is and who we are as his creation. Now, you might be thinking when we read verse 12 and 13 and 14, if you were to read the rest of this chapter, we're going back to chapters 1 and 3 where he already proved all are sinners. And yes, he did settle that in those chapters. It's very obvious that all are sinners. No one escapes the label of sinner, violator, offender, guilty. We all have that written across our forehead, even if you can't see it. But now he's picking up, again, in this text, that concept. And instead of just saying that all are sinners like he did in chapter 1 through 3, he answers a question. Why are we all sinners? Now, I have this plaguing problem, and that's this three-letter word, why. I ask this all the time. I mean, in every situation. Of course, it can get you in trouble when you're a child and you ask that situation, that question all the time. Well, why? Because I said so, right? Why? Have you ever stopped to consider why are we sinners? Why do we sin? I mean, we know we sin, but why? That's that plaguing problem. I ask that question a lot. Why does this happen? Why does this work? You know what? Paul, anticipating this, answers the question, why do we sin? Not just why do we sin after we're saved, or why do we sin before we're saved, but why do people sin? Why is it even there? Is it possible for people not to sin? Is it possible for people to, you know, be able to do enough good to overcome sin? What is sin, and why do we sin? And that's where he's going through here in Romans chapter 12 through the end of the text. And he's going to show at the end that this question of why do we sin also then is applied to the Christian in chapter 6 and 7. But why do we sin? So this morning we're going to be looking at a very theological discussion, something a little bit more in the teaching realm than necessarily in the practicing realm. But yet it's very important. It actually is a fundamental truth of Scripture that we need to all have a clear understanding of, especially in the culture in which we live here in Salt Lake City, Utah. Religious culture. Many other cultures are religious as well. But in a religious culture, the question of sin is such an important question. And why we sin is so important. Religion is an attempt for men to take care of the problem of sin. That's what religion is. Regardless of what religion it is, that's really what it is. And they may not even call it sin. But really, religion is an attempt of man to try to figure out how to solve this problem of sin or error or imperfection or whatever religions call it. That's really what it is. It's an attempt. If we did not have sin, we would not have religion. If people were good, we would not need religion. We'd just all be good. So religion is man's response of trying to figure out what to do with sin. How do we handle this problem of imperfection? Why can't we be perfect? Or maybe we can. Can we be perfect? And this is going to be examined by the apostle in this text, and we're going to try to follow with his logic. I say try because in all of my study, both with translating and putting analysis of the text of Romans, this was one of the most convoluted and difficult to understand the flow and thought of the text that I've encountered yet in Romans. So I went to look at some commentators to see what they had to say, and they all said the same thing. This is the most difficult language that Paul uses yet, and that's always comforting when they say that. They say, oh, great. I'm not alone. Yeah. One author put it this way. He said that it's as if the words of Paul come out like a fountain spraying in all kinds of directions. And it's kind of the way it goes. It's just this. All this, and it's hard to follow his logic in this text completely. It's helpful to understand verses 13 through 17 is kind of a parenthesis. So he starts something in verse 12, and then he kind of breaks his own argument, interrupts himself, and then he'll come back to it again in verse 18. That always makes it difficult to follow someone's flow of logic, right, when they interrupt themselves with something else. But it does all tie together, and because of needing to go through this, we're going to just look at verses 12 through 14 this morning. That's as far as we're going to get. So the introduction part, and then into the parentheses a little bit this morning. I'll do the best I can and hope that we'll see some, not just theology, not some understanding from this text, but also some application we can take and apply to our lives this week from this text. So, back to the question, why are we sinners? Why do we sin? While not spending a great deal of time on the actual account, Paul references the beginning of the Bible by referencing Adam. Now, he doesn't ever say Adam in this text, but he says somebody that's very clearly referring to the original person named Adam. Right? He says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. Now, if you read anything about the Bible, you know that by one man, a guy named Adam, sin entered into the world, right? And so that's very obvious. He doesn't even have to say the person's name. It's very obvious. All the listeners would know who he's talking about. He's talking about this Genesis account of Adam and Eve. By one man, sin entering into the world. So he references Adam, and it's obvious who he's talking about. No one else fits the description of death also passing by his one action, because that's what God said, right? In the day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. So we know this is talking about that account. It's very obvious that it is. The day that Adam and Eve disobeyed God was the day death entered into the world. So by one man, sin entered into this world, and through that one man's sin, death also entered in, passing through to all. But that was Adam. That's not me. I didn't do it. I didn't eat the fruit. Some religions do not agree with this doctrine being taught in this text of Scripture. It's this doctrine. It's an important doctrine taught right here in the Bible, in Romans. And this doctrine has been called by other individuals, just a term you might hear, it's important for you to hear this so you understand, called original sin. Some have called it. Now, there's other terms that can be used to describe it, but that's what it's been called. What is original sin? And the effect it has on you and me and our children, our grandchildren, our future generation. Is there an effect? What effect has it had upon history? Has there been an effect upon history? You see, the more I study, the more questions I get. Is this doctrine of original sin important? Is it profound? What is it? In answering these questions, it is important we realize something to begin with. The Word of God answers correctly. Okay? Do we have a confidence and a trust in the written Word of God? If we do, we need not worry if our mind argues. We need not worry if our flesh says, but wait, I don't like that. We need to make sure we are what we use that term, sola scriptura, meaning, okay, whatever the scripture says, we have to trust the answer's right. Now, it is logical as well, but we need to understand that, even if a tradition or religion tells us differently. Let's stick with the plain sense of God's written word. That's the safest place to stick. Okay? Where did sin come from? That's the idea of original sin. Where did it originate? Where did sin come from? First thing I notice about sin in this text and where it comes from in answering these questions is sin is a result of man's failure. Sin is a result of man's failure. One of the greatest damnable doctrines is to suppose that the fall of man was a good thing. Or to suppose that God is the author of sin and that he brought sin into this world. Yes, Satan tempted man to sin according to the Genesis account, which we know to be true. But it was man who sinned, and the word here is anthropos, which is referring to mankind, not just man, the masculine gender. Adam and Eve both sinned, right? They both were created in the image of God. They both were created very good. They both were innocent, and they both sinned. So, sorry, ladies. You can't get away from the effects of this passage of Scripture. Men and women sinned. Adam and Eve failed in God's desire. Yes, they were innocent, meaning they had not sinned before, but then they failed. This text says, as by one man, sin entered into this world. It was by this sin of Adam, as the leader of the family unit, this sin came into the world. God didn't bring it in. Even Satan didn't bring it in. Satan tempted, but man sinned. Why is there death, destruction, misery, pain, affliction? He says here in this text, by one man sin entered the world, and then what happened? Death passed upon all men, right? So the result of sin is death from the very beginning. Friends, this is one reason why I struggle with what people call, it's evolution, but it's the concept that God used millions of years to create the world. It's because in order for that to happen, you have death happening. Right? Animals dying and new ones coming in. And if that's happening, then wouldn't there be death before sin? But this text tells us that it was because of sin that death came into this world. So that's very important we understand. Because man sinned, man disobeyed God's gracious commands, God offered everything to enjoy but one fruit. And of course, Satan, the great deceiver, knew that man could not get away with trampling upon God's gracious gift, as God is holy, and Satan had already experienced the holiness of God, separation from God, being stripped of his glory and position because of his pride. And so Satan, as the enemy of God, sought to make more enemies of God. He knew the way to do this was to prey upon the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so he attacked these with Adam and Eve, and they succumbed fairly quickly, which I'm sorry to say, no doubt, if Bonnie and I were in the Garden of Eden, we would have succumbed just as quickly, if not sooner. And you would have probably as well. All right, let's not demonize Adam and Eve. Satan's a pretty good deceiver. And to those who suggest it was a good thing, they'd all also have to say then that death is a good thing, because death is the result of sin. If the fall of Adam and Eve is good, then the results are good, right? What's the main result of the fall of Adam and Eve? Death. I would hardly say for anyone that death is good. Death is bad. Death is the result of sin. Death is destructive. Now, for the believer, we have hope even in the badness of death. We have glory in the badness of it. Even for the Christian, death is still not good. It's a result of sin. That's why we are so thankful that we will rise again. But we have hope in that death. Our hope is the glory of God. So the first thing I notice is that man brought sin into this world, and it was bad. Right? Second thing I see from this text is that sin and death passed upon all, it says here, right? So death passed upon all men. Of course, he's making a distinction there. One man brought sin in, but death passed upon all men. All mankind. All receive the recipients of this because of this. The verb for came in, you just see that sin entered, that word entered, is interesting in the original languages because it's one word that just adds a prefix to it. It's the word to come, and then the prefix in front of it. To come in is the word translated entered. Well, you say, okay, well, that makes perfect sense. Entered, come in, it means the same thing. But what's fascinating to me is the same word is used, but with a different prefix. Come with the word through in front of it. So by one man, sin came in, one word, and so death came through upon all men. The word passed. It's the same word as the word entered, but with just a different prefix to say through instead of in. That's interesting to me, but maybe not to you. But it came through or passed unto all men. So here's the idea. Sin entered in by one man, and then it was passed on, passed through each generation of that one man. This text right here is describing what we call the doctrine of original sin. That sin was transferred to every individual through Adam and Eve. Sin entered or came into the world, and then death came through that sin. Death passed through, meaning that each individual from Adam, therefore, inherited death because everyone since Adam inherited sin. Because sin is the produces death. This is the doctrine of original sin. It is this. It is that each human being, young and old, has the sentence of death upon them, not because each person just sins, although each does, and the text will go on to say that as well, but because each person has a nature to sin. You know what? We're sinners not just because of what we do, but because of what Adam and Eve did. And we're helpless and hopeless before God regarding that sin. Regardless of the age, our tendency is to sin. And even our guiltiness in sinning is not just based upon some grievous lie we tell when we're 8 years old. But from birth, death passes through. Death comes through upon us because we are tainted with Adam's sin. This is why my 3-year-old throws fits. This is why he lies to us. This is why he gets angry and strikes his brother. And the 4-year-old, soon to be 5-year-old, doesn't do anything differently. He bears the mark of being a son of Adam. As I do, and you do as well. We bear the marks of being the sons of Adam. Some have argued how this passes on. And I just wanted to bring this to your attention this morning. Some suggest that it passes through the blood. Or through the DNA. Or through sexual intimacy even. And therefore they believe that you need to be celibate to not pass on the sin nature. These are all fruitless ways to try to explain something that is supernatural and not physical. For example, let me explain it to you. The Bible never tells us how the sin nature or sinful tendency is passed on each human, although the text says it is. But it is clear that sin is not a physical problem. Sin's not a physical problem. Sin is not a sickness that can be medicated. Okay? Sin, if sin were passed on through the blood, then could we not work out some type of blood transfusion to get rid of sin? Or some kind of science could get rid of the sin gene if it was passed on through the DNA? Obviously, that's not the way it was. Sin is passed on through the immaterial part of man. It's passed from spirit to spirit, through the immaterial part of man. Therefore, we are born with sinning spirits, with sinful spirits, tainted with Adam's sin. My sons, as wonderful as they are, have the sentences of death upon them because they are born with a sinful nature passed upon them. And my father had it, my mother had it, my grandfather had it, so on and so on, all the way back, even to just Noah. He passed it on to his sons too. It's what the text tells us. And because the sin nature is passed upon through the immaterial, not the material, there is no physical therapy for sin. No medical procedure, no dietary way in which to deal with sin and the guilt from sin. This needs to be a completely spiritual solution to man's spiritual sin problem. That spiritual solution is for God to regenerate the repentant sinner into being born again. Not of flesh and blood, but as Jesus says in John 4, born again of the Spirit of God. In John 3, sorry. Born of the Spirit. So, sin and death passed upon all as well. But thirdly, the result of the sin nature, the original sin, is the inability to keep from sinning. From that sin nature, there is an inability for me to keep from sinning. The last phrase of verse 12 says, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, understand this about the text here. That word for is not the word because. It's a different understanding of this word for. It's in the original language, it's not the typical word for for. Okay? It's the idea that we might put the word there in front of for. Therefore. Okay, that's the concept of this phrase. He's giving a logical progression. He's saying, one man's sin, sin came in. Sin passed through all men, therefore, all have sinned. The idea being, it's a logical progression. Because Adam sinned, he passed on a sin nature to every one of us, and because we have a sin nature, it is inevitable we will not only have that nature, we will act out upon that nature, and we will sin. You know, this actually affects the way I parent. I'm expecting my sons to sin. I'm not surprised and say, but they were such good boys. You know what? I love them to death, and they are sweet young children, but they're wicked. And so, no, sorry, that's very mean, I know. I'm so horrible. But you don't live in our house. I love them. But you know one of the things I see in my sons? One of the chief things I see in them is I see me. And they got all the bad parts. And I'm still waiting to see if they got any of the good parts. If there is any good parts. Here's the thing. It doesn't matter. They will sin. It comes. Sin entered in. Sin passed through. Therefore, all sin. That's the logic of Paul in this verse. Very basic logic, right? Therefore, there needs to be something to solve the sin problem. Well, that's what justification is all about. That's why Jesus Christ came into the world, to save sinners, right? Who did he come to save? He came to save everyone, right? Because all are sinners. His sacrifice covers the sins of sinners. Praise God. It covers my sin, and you know what? His sacrifice covers and avails for my son's sins. And by God's grace, I pray that one day they will put their faith and trust in him and be able with joy to say they have been justified. Now, I'm going to get ahead of myself, so I want to back off here. We want to look at some more verses here before I get into some application of this. Why do we sin? According to verse 12 of Romans, we sin because Adam's sin brought sin into the world, and therefore sin and death passed upon all. Since then, in whom, it's the literal translation of that word for, is in whom, it's two words, in whom, all sin, therefore all sin. We sin because it's our very nature to sin. Can you see now why God has to do something divine if we're to have any fellowship and delight with him? Let me explain it this way. Sin steals our delight in God away. Our sin nature steals that delight in God away. Understand it this way. Children are born unable to truly delight in God because of the sin nature. The world reverses this, right? The world says people, even children, are good, and as we teach them bad things, they become bad. Okay, biblically that's wrong. But even experientially, I mean, even me, dim-witted as I am, I can see the foolishness of that statement. Because no one has to tell my children how to lie. They don't lie because they've learned it from me. Now, they might. That might be part of it, but they don't have to. I was so amazed by this as a new father of my firstborn when he had what I consider our first sin encounter. I don't know. I think he was like 2 years old, 2 or 3 years old. I don't remember how old he was exactly. But I just remember like being blown away, being like, where did he get that from? He just, you know, I remember it was something, I can't remember everything, I just remember something about, we had asked him, you know, if he had done something, and he said no. And I remember thinking, he's not like been around long enough to watch mommy and daddy lie. This came naturally to him. That's sin nature. See, we're not good and have to be taught bad things. We're bad, and by God's grace can be taught good. Sin nature is upon us. Sin steals our delight in God. We cannot delight in God. We cannot enjoy His fellowship and glory if we are sinful in our very nature. I suppose this, hypothetically speaking, if I did not have a sin nature, okay? Maybe I've sinned a couple times, but I don't have a sin nature. You know, it's not been passed on to me. I'm basically a clean slate that kind of society and my choices dictate what happens in life, okay? That's the way a lot of people view sin, by the way. A lot of people view life that way. If that's the case, I suppose, would it not be possible to be sorry enough or to repent enough or do enough good to really transform and reform my life then? I mean, wouldn't it be possible if I didn't have this nature that was bent towards sin? Wouldn't it be possible for me to do two lies but then do five truths and basically counter that out? My point is that if you deny the doctrine of original sin, if you deny the fact that we are have a sin nature, then it makes it possible, hypothetically, for us to be able to work for our salvation. We could do enough good to reform our lives. You know what? We could put enough money into the world's governments and organizations to be able to reform society. If there's just good latent in there, we just have to bring the good out and the sin will disappear. We could probably have enough programs to reform the horrible people of this world. But you see, because I believe there's a sin nature, there's only one way for reformation to take place. There's only one way for transformation to take place. And it's not by a human agent. Because of the very sin nature, there is no human agent that could possibly solve that. Because every human is tainted with sin. But there is a divine agent. There is a God. And He's not tainted with sin. So He can do something about it. Praise God. Isn't that the hope of the gospel? That there is a God. And He sent His Son Jesus Christ to do something about the sin. Not just the sinful acts, but the very sin nature that we have. So in verse 13 through 17, we have a parenthesis. Paul goes into a little parenthetical thought, and he'll show that the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, did not create sin. Okay? It is merely emphasizing sin. In other words, it was still a sin to lie even before God gave the command not to bear false witness. That's what he's proving here in this parenthesis. He's also going on to prove that sin and death are a part of humanity because regardless of written law or any other excuse, men still sin because they have a sin nature. But then in contrast, and this is the best part of the parentheses, which we'll get to next week, in contrast to man's many offenses, God still is gracious and gives the free gift of grace through Jesus Christ to solve the sin problem. And that's what the rest of this is about. So we're going to get into that, so don't go away from here forgetting that. Come back next week as we'll get into that, but I want to look at verse 13 and 14, the beginning of this parentheses, and here we have two excuses that man might give to try to excuse their sin nature. Paul anticipates two excuses that man might give. The first is, well, sin doesn't count without a law. I'm reminded of this excuse when taking a driving test. I mean, if there's no posted speed limit, can you drive as fast as you want? What will you say to the officer when you're pulled over? Well, there was no speed limit sign. That's why I was doing 120. What he might respond to you is this. Actually, friend, if there is no posted speed limit, the driving regulations taken from the book you studied from to take your test do say there is a default speed limit for all non-posted areas. And then you will have to pay a big fine for doing 120. You see, it might seem like it's unfair. Well, I didn't see the speed limit. From Adam to Moses, there was no written law. And we know that sin cannot be imputed without law. Might not seem right. Well, wait, what about from Adam to Moses? That Moses gave the law, you have a lot of time there, and there's no Ten Commandments. Doesn't count. But what does the text say? For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. That's the excuse. But wait, and Paul's using this in a sense a rhetorical way of saying this, but we know that you can't have sin if there's no law to say it's sin. My question is, was there law before Moses? We should all know the answer to this because we've already gone through Romans 1 and 2. Remember what Romans 1 tells us? That the divine attributes of God are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And what does chapter 2, Romans chapter 2 say? Verse 15 or 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law, they didn't have the written law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in the thoughts that meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Someone might say, but it's not sin because I didn't know. And the answer is, it's in your heart. The law is written in there. You have this thing called a conscience and God has given it to you. So even from Adam to Moses, sin and death reigned because man could see God by the things that are made. No excuse. And God wrote the law in their hearts. No excuse. So in this first excuse he's saying there is that this is obvious. There is a law. It's called the conscience God has given. There is a law. It's God's creation. But also, why my three-year-old tries to hide his sin, even the things I've never told him. That's interesting to me. Even the things I've never told him is wrong. There's something, some desire to hide the sin. Isn't that the law written in the hearts? You know, the law and the conscience and the mind that convicts? I've known several individuals who have not known something was wrong and they found it in Scripture. Said, oh, that's why. I knew there was something wrong with that. And now I know the Bible tells me why it's wrong. The law written in the hearts and the conscience accuses and accuses us of being sinners. So I don't know it was sin. I didn't know it was sin until it doesn't count is not an excuse. That excuse won't fly. But a second excuse is, I can see why God would punish Adam. I mean, you know, he had it all and blew it. But really, all I did was tell a little lie. You know, I can understand why God would be so angry at Adam and Eve. I mean, they had all this fruit, all this stuff in the garden, and they failed. And that's what verse 14 says. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or the likeness of Adam's transgression. It didn't matter if you sinned like Adam or not. Sin is sin. Now, I know the text is not saying what I just said there about Adam blew it, and, you know, we might not. But that's, in essence, what someone might say that is saying exactly what this text says. But I didn't sin after the likeness of Adam's sin. It suggests that even those who do not sin in the same fashion as Adam still receive the death penalty for their sin. Death still reigned from Adam to Moses. You read the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, even read Genesis, and you have this phrase constantly coming up, and he died. Death proves sin, because the wages of sin is death, and even if people didn't sin like Adam, you still die. It doesn't matter if you sin like Adam and Eve. All sin carries the sentence of death. And as God says in James, if a man offends in one point, he is guilty of all. So those excuses don't fly. The reality of man's sin nature, he cannot absolve it, he cannot remove it, he cannot excuse it. People are born sinners, and inevitably they will sin, probably before they can even talk. But here, in the conclusion of verse 14, we have a glimpse of the solution to this spiritual sin nature of humanity. He just gives us a little glimpse before he'll go on further, and he says, Adam's transgression, Adam, remember him? Oh yeah, he's the figure of him that was to come. That word figure is in the Greek language the word tupos or type, is how we translate that word. He's the type. He's the picture. Now, picture in a negative sense in this situation. He'll go on to say in verses 15 on down, how is he the picture? Because Adam sinned and brought death into this world, and sin passed through. Jesus Christ, the one who is to come, he did not sin. Instead, he died for sin and brought life into this world. You see how he's a picture, or Adam's a picture of him? Or you might say, an antithesis of Christ. A type that reveals the opposite. Unlike Adam, Christ didn't sin. Unlike Adam, he brought righteousness into this world. Adam brought sin and death. Praise God for Jesus Christ. He brings life into this world. By one man, sin entered in and passed through upon all, but through one man also, grace comes upon all who believe, and that one man is Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll examine the concept with noting that in the text. But we have sin natures, therefore we have no hope. We have Jesus Christ, therefore we have hope. The sin nature depresses me. Jesus Christ encourages me. That's the antithesis. Praise God that in the dismal reality of our sin nature, there is one Jesus Christ who had no sin nature, but a divine one and a human one, and that he delivers us from the bondage of our old sinful nature. Original sin is a true doctrine, but there is hope for mankind through a person. Just as sin came through a person, there is hope for mankind through a person, the God-man Jesus Christ. So this morning, before I just have a few words of application, I want to apply it this way. If you are here this morning, and you are struggling in your sins and your trespasses, and you are dead in your sin, there is one way for you to become alive in Jesus Christ. Turn from your old way of thinking. Turn from thinking you can somehow get it yourself, that there's no possible, or that somehow you don't have a sin nature, or you can overcome it. Turn from that, and just put your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who came not like Adam. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. And the promise of God is this: he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, and he will deliver you from your sin, even from your sin nature, which chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Romans get into that in really deep detail. But what are some things that we can take from this text, some applications we can take from the doctrine of original sin? I just want to briefly point out some things we can take from this difficult text. First of all, something for us to consider. Think about this when you think of original sin. Sinners do what sinners do. Well, okay, that sounds really weird and profound, but not really. Of course they do. But sometimes I think of this. We get disgusted with our world. We get frustrated with our sinful neighbors, our sinful self. We get frustrated with the weaknesses of the world, and we should. But let us not forget that pagans do pagan things because that's what they are. Okay? That's what they are. There is a great danger in trying to fix the human nature without recognizing that humans do what their nature is to do, which is sin, right? We can hate sin while recognizing that the unbelievers and the worldly sinners are doing what they know how to do, and they don't know how to do any differently. This understanding of this causes me to have a great sense of compassion for my world that I live in. Not anger, compassion. He doesn't know what he's doing. How can I help him? The answer is not reform. The answer is not attack. The answer is not legislation. The answer is for God to create in them a new nature by the gospel of grace. Sinners do what they do because they can't do differently, but the gospel can change all of that. That's why one of the applications I take from original sin is preach the gospel. Emphasize the gospel, because that's what will change the sinner. That's what will change the sinner. It's one of the things I learned from this. Sinners do what sinners do. It's their nature to sin. But another thing I learned from this, I already referenced this, but I want to point it out, children are sinners. One of the devastating aspects of religions that teach no original sin is they excuse the sin of children. And believe me, I think that's dangerous because children die. And they need to know there is a Savior. They need to not have their sin excused. They need to have it dealt with, just as we do as adults. I recognize that my toddler is sinful, and I begin praying for my children before they are ever born, that God would regenerate them by faith and grace, and that they will believe the gospel at a young age. If all have the sin nature passed upon them, then children are not an exception. They need to be reached with the gospel. They need to be reached with the gospel. We need to be serious in rearing children with the gospel. They are in need of a Savior. We need to have that in our minds all the time. By the way, that's one reason why we have children's ministries through our church and children's Sunday school classes. What's the use of that if children aren't sinners? But another thing to keep in mind is that original sins, that means that we cannot reform ourselves. If our very nature is corrupt, depraved, and sinful, then what could we possibly ever do to change that? We need God to do a miracle in our hearts. We need a divine reconciliation enacted, enabled, and energized by God alone. If we have a sin nature, then it cannot be grace after all we can do, because there is nothing we can do as sinners. Our very righteous deeds are as filthy rags, and even our plowing is sin. The Bible says the plowing of the wicked is sin. But think of the other side. If we deny the doctrine of original sin, could it not be possible to somehow reform ourselves to be perfect? Could we not overcome this nature? Could we not go to church enough, work hard enough, do enough to make ourselves acceptable to God? Do you see the argument? With the sin nature, every good work is tainted. Every good work is tainted. Without a sin nature, maybe we could do enough to outweigh the bad. So it is important doctrine that we understand the original sin and the sin nature. The doctrine of original sin, that man has an inborn sin nature, is a fundamental truth that when denied, destroys the very power of God in the gospel. I know this has been more of a teaching than a sermon this morning, and it's more of a teaching passage, but it's important for us to understand the whole counsel of God, even this doctrine, especially this doctrine of man's sin nature and man's original sin. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing some songs in closing this afternoon. Gracious God, I thank you for all that you give us. I thank you for your mercy and your grace. I thank you that, Lord, as we read in this text, that even if we did not sin after the same likeness of Adam's transgression, we have one who has come who will solve our sin problem. Lord, Adam brought sin in the world, but Jesus Christ brings life to this world, eternal life. He said that he came to give that in John. God, I thank you so much, Father, for sending him in Jesus Christ. Thank you for making your life a ransom for many and for me. Lord God, I pray that you would give us joy this morning, delight in God, in that even though we have a sin nature, you have overcome our sin nature, and we are not under the bondage of sin anymore if we know Christ as our Savior. We are not slaves to sin. We have a new nature. And as you said, God, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live with that mindset and that reality and that growing knowledge every day of our lives. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.